D.L. Moody once stated, "The place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it." That is a picture that he was seeking to paint some years ago of the fear that he had and the observations that he was making, that often the church becomes like the world. And when the church becomes like the world, the church becomes the world. We're beginning a journey today through the book of Judges, and this is a journey that I hope you will not only enjoy in terms of learning Bible knowledge. In fact, for my own studies, it is the book that surprised me the most from what I was taught growing up to what I observed in seminary and then in my own studies. And now, as this opportunity has come to preach it, it's really a shocking book. It's a book that begins so strongly at the end of Joshua and ends so horribly with a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel. It's a terrifying book. Terrifying not only because of what we see happen to them, but because if we study church history, we see it happening in church history. And if we're aware of what is going on in the church today, it is happening as we look at statistics around us. Let me quote from those who do these studies. "Scandalous behavior is rapidly destroying American Christianity. By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. Selfishness is rampant. Worldliness is invading the church. It's not new. Numerous national polls, Gallup organization, Barna studies it. Michael Horton states this: these surveys are handed to us, and each survey after survey, demonstrates that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general." And then he gives some statistics to back that up as he looks and compares those who claim to be evangelicals and statistics of those who don't and the similarities. Josh McDowell has pointed out that sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. Ellen Wolfe, a famous contemporary scholar and director of the Boise Center for Religion and American Public Life, has just done an intensive study on this. And I quote him saying this: "So strong a desire to copy the culture of hotel chains and popular music is the church that it loses what religious distinctiveness it once had." He carries on. "The truth is, there is increasingly little difference between an essentially secular activity like the popular entertainment industry and the bring them in at all costs efforts of evangelical megachurches." George Barna states this: "Every day, the church is becoming more like the world it allegedly seeks to change." He goes on to state that we have very little time to change this if we want to in North America. One African Christian, in evaluating who we are, states this: "The cultural captivity of Christianity in the West is nearly complete. And with a religion tamed, it is open season on the West's Christian heritage. I worry about a West without a moral center facing a politically resurgent Islam." And it's easy for us, I suppose, to condemn others. And yet, if conformity to Christ is our goal, we see in our own midst, in our own world, in our own lives, this horrific temptation to worldliness. You probably heard the story of the frog in the kettle, and I think the demonic realm will hit us where we're at. You've heard that if you place, now I've read sometimes this may or may not be true, so hear this as a story that I've heard as true. If you place a frog in boiling water, the frog will jump out. The frog will be aware that it's a horrible place and live, perhaps scarred, but live. If you place a frog, and please don't try this at home, in lukewarm water and slowly bring it to a boil, the frog will enjoy the hot tub until he or she becomes food. I think what's happening in our lives, in our generation, and again, so easy to see in others that are boiling, so hard to see in our own lives that are warming up, the church is becoming like the world. The individuals in the church are becoming like the world. And it depends on what tradition you are from as to which world you're conforming to. I'll often hear in my little world people saying, we don't want to be worldly, so let's remove that. And what they're really saying as I interact with them is, let's be worldly 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Or just recently I was visiting with someone in a church who was talking about the importance of just piano, and that was more honoring to God. And although I love the piano, there was not one when Psalms was written, nor in the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, what I think happens to us, and this book I hope and pray will awaken us from, is that it's easy to notice the heating up or the boiling of others and yet to deny or avoid in our own lives. And my longing is that this would wake us up so that we become conformed to Christ, not culture. There's a cartoon that I thought said this all very well. There was this college student who was speaking to a missionary, unmistakably in the cartoon, identified by his proverbial pitch helmet and shorts. By the way, not all missionaries look like that, but most do. Bewildered, the student, that was meant to be funny. Bewildered, the student asked this question. But what do you do when you can't take the superstition and violence and immorality any longer? The missionary responded, simple, we get on the plane and go back to the mission field. Funny, but heartbreaking. If you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1, we are going to peel back a little bit. I enjoyed last Sunday having the privilege to listen to Pastor Thomas preach on Judges 24, we will review that because I think it's so important to see how well they start. And this is an overview, and so we're going to see how poorly they end, although just an overview, and try to understand the cycle so that we become friends with this book so we can avoid being friends with the world. Our longing is to spend time here, and I encourage you throughout the week, use the books we have given you to study and do further study and interact with others in your growth groups or families. Read this book over and over again. Become familiar as if for the first time so that it might shape you and change you and drive you and define you. As you have turned to Judges chapter 1, let me read from 1 John 2, 15 to 17. I mean, this is so plain, so obvious, so abrasive, and so needed in our culture today, and yes, in our church and in our own lives. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't know that that could be stated stronger. If you love the world, you don't love God, or perhaps as this is stated, you're not experiencing the love of God. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The book of Judges is a book of those who had seen God do amazing things, had heard about it, and then being led by Joshua, enjoyed the privilege of committing their lives fully to God. They made that choice, and the book shows us that it's not enough to make a choice. It needs to be followed up by a full devotion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I know you're in Judges 1. Turn one page back, and I just want to review what we heard so well preached last Sunday, starting in Joshua 24, verse 14. Notice the full devotion, and I hope many of you made that choice last Sunday to say, I'm all in. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. One of the shocking things we'll discover as we review where they've come from, where they're going, and how they get there is that they're saying they're following God. They're saying they're fully devoted. They're saying we choose this day to serve God, but all the while they're adopting cultural ways and cultural gods and thinking they're religious in terms of honoring Yahweh, but in their syncretism, they're actually causing him in his jealousy to lead them into destruction. Perhaps this is something that should awaken in us a new longing to pursue conformity to Christ rather than culture individually and corporately. Make the choice. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in regions beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the nations through whom we passed. We will serve God because God saved us. Now let me say that we not only can read this and understand it and experience it from their perspective, but how much more from ours who have been saved from our sin through Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, his perfect life, his resurrection, and the delight and thanksgiving and commitment that we should and must have because we know the Savior. They repeat back. They understand their salvation. They repeat back their choice. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Oh, the joy that must have given Joshua. Oh, the privilege it must have been to hear them in the midst of the jealousy of God, in the midst of that on display, to hear that these people have chosen to delight in God and to follow him and to make him their master. We should make all-in commitments. We should respond to the gospel, therefore, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You should make all in commitments. That one once for all, some, Luke 9, 23 and others, a call for a consistent, radical devotion, daily experience of saying I'm all in, but there's more to it than that. In fact, in Romans 12, you see this spiritual act of worship, this full devotion, followed by these words. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Do not be like the world. Do not think like the world. Do not act like the world. Do not enjoy what they enjoy. Love what they love. Be distinct. Be separate. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's this whole different way of thinking, of being satisfied, of living. See, when you choose to follow God, you choose to be word saturated and word obeying. You choose to be different and distinct. You choose to be conformed to Christ and not culture. This book is horrifying. You'll see the declension start with a good judge and a good woman. And you'll see at the end a horrifying judge. Started Othniel and with Samson. You'll see a judge who is so much like the world you wouldn't recognize him as a follower of God. And then heartbreakingly the book continues with a priest who is not a priest of God and yet claims to be. And then perhaps worst of all, a traveling man who then in Hebrew almost directly in terms of the language used, repeating back to us Sodom and Gomorrah, the rape story, the horrifyingly devaluing actions towards women, the grossness of homosexuality and the invasion of that to the culture. Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we allow this journey, even as we begin, even as we just introduce, to awaken our hearts to a fresh knowledge of God and a full devotion to him that is followed by being distinct, separate, pure, holy, pursuers of God in his grace, like him, not like the world. Judges 2, 16 and 17, and really I would love for you to read Judges 1 to 3 for this message and also the message that is to come, God willing, next Sunday. But what we're going to see is this pattern that's laid out twice. There's a double introduction to the book, and it's going to show us a pattern that is followed. Now, as the book carries on and chaos becomes more and more prevalent in the book and the return to God becomes less and less authentic and shorter, and the judges become more and more evil, you're going to see this pattern break up almost in the literature, showing us the chaos by how it's being written of what's going on around them. But in Judges 2, verses 16 and 17, we find this summary. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they worshipped and whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Notice that syncretism is not just a rejection of religion, it's a rejection of a relationship here compared to marriage. Loyalty to God is not just loyalty to a religion, it's loyalty to the one God who exists. It's relational. I just want to give you a quick summary, and if you have your books, you'll see it in there, of the pattern that is followed. The major judges follow this pattern almost to a T. Some of the minor judges that are sprinkled in between do not. There's six major judges and then a number of minor judges. The major judges obviously get more. We call them major because they get more paper. They get more interaction. They're more important in terms of the story that this author and the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us on to understand the incredible dangers of moving away from God, even as you claim to follow him, and the destruction that brings to your own life, the sin that causes that pain, but also the one whom you sin against, who is sovereign over all things, who then not only gives you the consequences of your sin, but also brings destruction in discipline or punishment into your life. Here's the cycle. Really, Judges 2, 6 to 3, 6. We won't take the time to read it, but I would love for you to do that in your own time. You're going to see Israel does evil in the eyes of Yahweh, the personal God, the great I am. Yahweh gives or sells them into the hands of oppressors. Now notice again the active action of God. It's not passive. When you sin, it's not just that you reap the consequences of your sin. You also sin in relationship, which means there's a consequence that comes from that relationship. In this case, we're going to see repeatedly as we study this book, 12 Sundays, God willing, we're going to see repeatedly that God is active not only in their restoration in his grace, but also, as we see here, in their punishment. Then Israel serves the oppressor for a number of years, is broken and in despair, cries out to Yahweh. As the book goes on, we'll see these cries growing less and less. Yahweh raises up a deliverer, a savior. The spirit of Yahweh is on that deliverer. It's him doing it, and he gets the glory. The oppressor is subdued. The land has rest. And then the cycle starts all over again in horror. This cycle, I believe, can still be seen in churches today. Now again, the cycle is not in every story. In fact, as the decline happens, the decline will also be in the pattern. But it's really a heartbreaking book. And it leaves us longing for a Savior, longing for the work of the Spirit in our lives, longing to be pure. And my heart's cry, what I would covet your prayers for, is it would leave us as a congregation longing for revival in our own lives, longing to be conformed to Jesus, not just on the easy things, the externals, but on the harder things, the internals, the, as Jerry Bridges would call it, respectable sins. Please, as we now get a little bit more intense in our study, and we're going to look quickly at who this book reveals God to be, because that is always the most important thing, don't spend a lot of time evaluating the church, our church perhaps, or the greater cultural church, or the American church, or however you want to word it. Although you can spend some time there, and I don't think it's useless time, but my longing is that each of us would take the Word of God, hold it up to our own lives as a mirror, and say, where am I conforming to the world? Where is this speaking to me? Where do I not know the God of the Bible well enough that I'm avoiding this pursuit of Christ-likeness and replacing it with a transformation into the culture? Because we long to be those who glorify God and not those who follow the pattern of the judges into Sodom and Gomorrah and chaos. Now, ultimately, every book in the Bible is about God. It's a revelation of God and how to know Him and obey Him. And so that's, I think, the best place to start with any book is, what does this reveal to us about God? And thankfully, we're going to discover very easily and very quickly some realities about God that will then carry us through the rest of the book and help us to understand God's response to sin and sinners. If we don't understand these things about God, if we don't see His character as He reveals Himself, these attributes that He wants us to see, if we don't see them, then as we get into the book and the details of the book that will shift a little bit perhaps from what you've heard before, it will be confusing for you. For the God of the Bible is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He's one we are to fear. He hates sin. So much so that the gospel will only make sense with our understanding of this God that has revealed Himself to us among other places, but here now as we share in the book of Judges. So this book, what does it share with us about God? What rises to the top in terms of the attributes of God that we need to learn from this so that we can authentically serve Him today? The first thing that rises to the top is that God hates worldliness. Now you might say, that's obvious. You've already shared with us so much. Daniel Block, in his excellent commentary on Judges, I think perhaps the best commentary on Judges, says this. This book is about the Canaanization of the Israelites. The Canaanization of the Israelites. This book is about, if we wanted to put it in our terms today, the church becoming the world. Doesn't mean they changed their name. Israel is still called Israel, but now Israel looks more like the world than the world actually looks like the world. It's like the church, again, if we want to modernize this a little bit, becomes like the world, and then it shows us God's response to that. And God's response to that is a hatred of that attribute of worldliness. Again, this is a reminder, but this is not a rejection outright of God. That's not what happens in the book of Judges. Rather, they take other religions and they add things to who God is. They take other things and they add them to their worship of God. And in so doing, they remove all worship of God, create a syncretistic worldliness that God hates. Judges 2:19 shows us this gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the danger is, and certainly a danger for us today, that God's people no longer see sin as sin. God's people are now confused. God hates worldliness. Hates it. If we don't realize this, then sometimes even in our pursuit of being godly, that happens in this book, we'll see it. When we do it in a worldly way, we dishonor God, we disappoint God, and we reap destruction from God. I think then some of the horrible parts of the seeker-friendly movement, we've seen this. We want to reach people in the world, and so the church needs to become as much like the world as possible so that we can show them that we're normal. Brothers and sisters, if we've truly come to Jesus, we're not normal. You weren't anyway, probably. We're aliens and strangers. If we conform to the image of Jesus, Galatians 4:19 or Colossians 1:28 and 29, if that's our passion, if we're to be those who hear the word of God, Matthew 28:16-20, and teach others to obey all that it says, we are going to be distinct and separate and weird to the world around us. Now, please hear me. I don't think we need to add to our weirdness some other religious weirdness. But conformity to Jesus will make us like him, so overwhelmingly loving that we'll be known for our love, so distinct that we'll stand apart and be set apart. And if Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul to Timothy is right, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be persecuted. The closer we are to being who God wants us to be, the further away we will be from a world that seems to be continuously moving in the direction of the demonic realm. Please hear this. Following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus will not help you fit in with the world. Following Jesus will make you, as D.C. Talk has said, quoting a great scholar and theologian, Jesus freaks. God hates worldliness. Turn with me to Exodus 34. There's so many places we could go, New and Old Testament, to show this. Again, I want us to hear this in light of what we struggle with. I will never forget Ken Davis saying that the church is going to hell on the coattails of the world, kind of a shocking statement. The church is conforming to the world. I remember at Briarcrest, we had a history professor there. We brought him in from another school, world famous history professor, who's actually an Anglican man. And I asked him that question. I said, what do you think about Ken Davis's comment? And he said to me, yeah, I think that's true. I think that most churches are about 10 years behind following in the direction of the world. We want to shock us awake so that that stops. Exodus 34, verse 10. And again, you know what's going on here in terms of God's interaction with the Israelites. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day, and behold, I'll drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. In other words, don't make friends with the world. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. Now here's the part I want you to see. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Do you know that in the Bible, the God of the Bible only takes two names? Now, I know you can read books on the names of God. They're actually descriptors. He actually declares himself in terms of who he is using two names. Yahweh, the great I am, the eternal existent one, the one that stands out of our time, space, and history, the infinite one, the one who has always existed and always will exist, and here, jealous. And that's where I want us to go next in terms of understanding this. God is a jealous God. So God hates worldliness. James 4:4. Let's give you a few other texts before we turn the corner. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That is pretty strong language, is it not? You want to be an enemy of God? Here's how. Get as close to the world as you can. 1 John 2:15, we've already read it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He has not experienced salvation. Okay, God hates worldliness. Now, as an overflow of Exodus 34, God actually names himself jealous, or God is a jealous God. He demands, expects absolute allegiance. And the cycle that we've looked at, that cycle shows us that God actually cares individually when we reject him. The language that is used, they hoard after other gods. The language used is deplorable language. It's language that shocks us. It's language that makes it personal and angry. God is a jealous God. Now, lest we get the wrong idea of God's jealousy, this is not a character flaw, but a sign of his covenant love. In the same way that a husband would rightly be jealous if his wife is sleeping with other men, God is jealous when his bride, the church, or in this case, Israel, sleeps with other gods. That's the picture. That's the language that we're given, and it's directly related to the first commandments that he gives in Exodus 20. It's this exclusive relationship that rejects all other gods. I mean, this is so obvious. There is only one true God. And God is now saying, I want you to follow me, and it's relational such that if you choose to add others to this relationship, I will hate that. So what we learn from this, I think, is that in our worship of God, we must go to his word to define it. In our pursuit of Christ-like character, we must go to Christ as he's revealed, and go to the scriptures as they teach, and follow them and devote ourselves to him exclusively. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe or fear. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God demands, expects, and pursues exclusive devotion. In Judges, we're going to see in this cycle, you see it in verses 13 to 16, the rejection of God, the acceptance of the world, and the response of God to that, and it's horrible. The distress here is not neutral, notice. It's distress from God. Pick it up in verse 13. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Now remember, it's personal. They abandoned someone. Now, they kept him in there. We're going to see that as we walk through the book. They still use his name. They still want to pretend they're religious, but they've accepted these other gods in. So that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Notice he gave them over. He was actively involved in their discipline. He's a jealous God. Again, you see this in the Old Testament with Elijah, one of my favorite stories. Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Brothers and sisters, if the stats are right, and they probably are, then the world is influencing you and this church way too much. And the word way too little. And God is not neutral about that in your life or in this church. Deuteronomy 4 talks about God being a consuming fire, a jealous God. The quote from Hebrews 12 comes from there, but then it says so wonderfully, but if you seek him with all your heart, this exclusive devotion, then you will find him. The jealousy of God tells those who know him that our desire, our passion, our longing is to exclusively serve him. And may I just say, just so we understand, if we try to do this alone, we'll fail because of the deceitfulness of sin. Because that water around us will be slowly boiling. I have been so thankful for God giving me so many around me that love him, that will point out in my own life issues where I'm falling short, and we need one another for that. That's why God has called us to live together in community. Oh, that our longing in this community would be. Now let me restate that, because I know it is. I know the hearts of our elders and pastors and deacons and those pursuing this. Oh, that we would shine this through, and that worldliness would be chased away in the presence of the God of the Bible, who is a jealous God, longing for, pursuing, and punishing when it's not there, exclusive and wholehearted devotion. Do you see that God hates worldliness? Do you see him, that he's jealous? Thirdly, and way more culturally acceptable, although vastly misunderstood, God is a gracious God. It's incredible, as you read this book, you're going to see again and again people who deserve wrath and rightfully receive it, and then they cry out for help, and in some places we're going to discover they don't even cry out for help. God just notices them, and those who rightly deserve his destruction, those who rightly deserve his wrath, those who have rejected him and followed other gods or added them to him in terms of syncretism and that pursuit, God reaches out and saves. I love Exodus 33, one of the great revelations of who God is. He's talking to Moses. He says this, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is known for his sovereignty, and he's known for his grace. Yes, God hates worldliness in your life, in this church, in my life. Yes, God is a jealous God, and he wants your exclusive and total devotion. But oh, praise him, he is also a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And over and over and over again, as we study the Bible, or if you're honest, as you look at your own life, you will discover that the God who is revealed here and the God who is real, the one and only true God, is gracious. The most clear revelation of God in the Bible is Jesus. And the most clear revelation of the love of God or his grace is Jesus going to the cross. Oh, that we would see that and bask in it and let it change us and motivate us. For when we understand how much God hates worldliness and are honest with ourselves, and by the way, if you spend all of your time condemning others, you'll never see what this book wants you to see. For we as Christians will often condemn sins rightly that are easy for us to see, and yet avoid those like gossip or slander or, I mean, the list could go on. Again, I commend to you Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. We want to be like Jesus. We're not as much as we should. And he forgives and gives us a pathway forward from today. The beauty of the revelation of the book of Judges is not only the horror of God's people becoming like the world, but it's the wonder of a forgiving and gracious God drawing them back and redeeming them. And ultimately, it points us to our redemption that we don't deserve. So this book is going to call repeatedly for repentance, a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of behavior, a conformity to Christ and not to the world. And we will feel convicted if the Spirit of God is at work in us. But please hear this. It's going to call for it in the context of grace, driving us to Jesus, where we cling and where we say, what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Where we will say with great joy, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God, and we're God's workmanship, Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. The beauty of the gospel on display in Judges is that in the context of God's hatred of worldliness and God's jealousy for his own people that he saved and redeemed for himself, a people that are his very own, Titus 2 says, we will also see the beauty, the splendor, the majesty of his mercy and grace. Romans 5, 6 to 11 just puts that on display. While we were still sinners, Romans 5, verse 8, Christ died for us. And so I hope that in the midst of this study, you will feel overwhelmed with your own betrayal of God and your own worldliness. I hope that you will also feel and experience his forgiveness and the way forward in that relationship with Jesus that drives us to live our lives for his glory. So how do we apply this? How do we let a brief introduction of an amazing book awaken in our hearts not only a longing to know the book better and the pattern that's revealed in the book better, but how do we allow these first three chapters, really a summary of the entire book. How do we allow this to change us? I want you to go to the very end of the book. I'm going to try each week to show you something like this, but the very last verse in this book is a summary looking back. Judges 21. I love the sound of the pages of turning Bibles. It's the downside of an electrical Bible, by the way. I can't hear it, and it's not encouraging to me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I will tell you up front that there's some debate on this among scholars. Some think this is a Davidic dynasty book written to show the need for David to be king. I don't think so. I think here the king, because we're talking about where this is in terms of the history of Israel, here the king is God. In those days, God was not king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Is this not an incredible descriptor of the world today and, sadly, for so many, the church? So how do we allow this to awaken us so that we can say that Cloverdale Baptist Church, there is a king, it is Jesus, and we will do what is right in his eyes? How do we have that for our own lives, for us corporately? And I think the answer is this spirit-filled longing that goes to him and is reminded of who he is. And so the first implication I just want us to have is this reminder: God desires and demands our full devotion. It's who he is, and he will not change. He is one who hates worldliness. He is one who is jealous. And so we need to stop playing around with the world or we'll get burnt badly. Not only from our sin, but if we're his from discipline and if we're not from destruction. One scholar says this in light of what's going on: the most miserable people in the world are professing believers who will not commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. Let's remember who God really is as we study his word. Let's awaken in us a new desire to know him more and deeper. Let's be reminded that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and this is who he is, not who the world or the cultural Christian wants him to be. Brothers and sisters, let's awaken a new longing to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for who he is. Let's be reminded that he's not begging for our obedience, he's demanding it. That Jesus is Lord. Not that he might be or could be, he is. That the church is his bride and only beautiful in him and in obedience to him. So reminder, second implication: radical devotion. Now is an opportunity as we begin this study, and we're going to see all sorts of ways that this nation makes mistakes, even in the judges, as they get worse and worse and worse. But now's a time for each individual here to say, oh God, would you search my heart? God, would you try me? Not only in terms of looking out and seeing others around me that need to hear this message and need to study the book of Judges and need to be like Jesus, but would you please search me? Where am I conformed to the world, not transformed by the renewing of my mind? Where am I thinking like the world or acting like the world, or stated positively, where am I not displaying the fruit of the Spirit? You know, one of the privileges I've had over the last probably 3 or 4 years is to be a part of a greater movement in the evangelical world. Part of the Gospel Coalition, part of other things going on. I get to be a part of bringing healing to churches and talking to pastors and trying to help them grow, and then being a part of greater meetings where I get to sit and listen to what's going on. And one of the things I have sadly discovered is, I think in conservative churches, which we're a part of, when I say conservative, I mean loyal to the word, or seeking to be loyal to the word, worldliness is still there. How we respond to one another. How we don't love. How we don't have grace. How we don't forgive. How we gossip and slander and think we get away with it. So my prayer for us, my longing for my own heart, as we enter the book of Judges and exalt our King, That we would be able to say at the end of every message, at the end of every day, but I'll say it now corporately for Cloverdale Baptist as a commitment for you and me and us at Cloverdale Baptist Church, Jesus is King. And we will do what is right in his eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, even as it shakes us up. Would you please forgive us? Would you please free us? Would you please help us to follow? God, we have seen from your word today, declared and displayed, that you hate worldliness. We have seen from your word declared and displayed that you are a jealous God and want our exclusive devotion. And so often we get caught up in the world and worldliness and selfishness, not being satisfied in you. And so would you cleanse us? Would you convict us? Would you encourage us? And as we fall to our knees at the cross, would you pick us up and help us to follow on? In Jesus' name and for his sake.